invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. It's been a number of weeks since we've been here. It's been a bit of an interesting spring, but glad to come back here after a few weeks away. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Back in the summer of 2005, a revolution was birthed. Alex and Brett Harris were 16-year-old twin brothers, and they were sitting around at the beginning of summer wondering what they were going to do. They had been involved in some regular things the previous summers, I think some debate program and things, but they were not doing that this summer. So they're kind of like many kids when school ends, I have nothing to do. What are we going to do? And one morning, their father walked into their kitchen with a huge stack of books and put it on the counter and said, I am giving you all an intense reading program. These books were not, you know, Calvin and Hobbes cartoons and Harry Potter and things of the sort. These were books in theology and science and history and sociology and philosophy and business, journalism. And these two 16-year-old boys were a little overwhelmed. But they dove into this assignment that their father gave them and began reading these books. And they began getting all these ideas and learning things and being overwhelmed with this deep sense that their peers, other teenagers, needed to learn these things as well. And they became convinced that there had to be more to the teenage years than simply the things that pop culture kind of told them. You know, there had to be more to it than simply wearing the right jeans and smelling of the right deodorant and goofing off. And so they started a blog. They started a blog so that they could share their ideas, so that they could challenge their peers and begin to explore what the teenage years could be all about. And their blog became a book called Do Hard Things. And they began to have this sense themselves and share it, and it became something that really grew and took hold in the lives of many teenagers, that the teenage years were years where there were a lot of important things you could throw yourselves into, that teenagers were capable of more than video games and hanging out at 7-Eleven. They could do hard things. They could make a difference now. And so began the revolution. Rebellion, not against parents or against teachers or authorities, but a rebellion against low expectations. Teenagers could do hard things. And their mission verse, their central verse of this endeavor is 1 Timothy 4:12, that says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Now that part of the verse lots of people know and like, but what they drew people's attention to was the last half of the verse that says, don't let people look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Don't just go, hey, don't look down on me because I'm young, but set an example in basically all of life. Set an example, do hard things. That was their call to teenagers. That remains their call 10 years later now as young adults, that young people can do hard things. As we return to the book of Hebrews this morning, we will discover, we will hear from the author of this book, we will hear from Jesus that same call, that as those who are in Christ, we are called to do hard things. Now, just a reminder, we've been walking through the book of Hebrews since sometime in the fall. And not really a true letter so much as a written sermon from a man who is known by the congregation that he's writing to, and they are known to him. And this body of believers had earlier in their experience, early on in their experience as followers of Jesus, they had experienced opposition and persecution and some measure of suffering, and they had made it through that, but now they are again experiencing an even more intense time of suffering and persecution, even the threat of death. And in the face of that, some of them are considering turning away from Jesus, returning to their Jewish roots, returning to Judaism, because Judaism was legal in the Roman Empire. They could practice their Jewish faith without this opposition and pain and suffering. So the author of Hebrews is writing to them ultimately to encourage them to hold on to Jesus. To hold on to Jesus. Now, much of the argument of this book has been centered on really two sides of one coin. That is, Jesus' identity as the great high priest, and Jesus' high priestly ministry of a new covenant. Now as we approach the end of the book, we're in chapter 12 this morning, just chapter 12 and 13 to conclude it. We'll conclude it later on in the summer. Now as we approach the end of the book, the author is beginning to speak more intensely about the response he is calling his readers to take. Chapter 11, the last chapter we looked at, portion of Hebrews that is often referred to as the hall of faith, pointed his readers to, reminded them of many men and women who had gone before them with these brief staccato bursts of reminders of those who have exercised faith in the past, in the face of uncertainty, in the face of suffering, even in the face of death. So this morning we are going to focus our attention just on the first three verses of chapter 12. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read those verses now. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I want to begin this morning by drawing our attention to the fact that Jesus here is held up to us as our example. Even to put a finer point on it, we are called to follow the example of Jesus. But before we actually get to Jesus' example that we are to follow, the author of Hebrews points us to the example of those who trusted God earlier. Remember, chapter 11 has pointed to all these people who exercised faith in God. And now, writing to these believers, to a local church, he is writing to them to spur them on, to be women and men who have faith in God in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, even in the face of death. Consider for a moment how he is going about this at this point in the document. He's spent a lot of ink reminding them of those who've gone before. Some of them, like Abraham and Sarah, had to wait for years, year after year after year, for God to fulfill his promise to them that they would have a child. Year after year they had to wait for the fulfillment of that promise. Others, like Joseph, didn't receive what God promised. Joseph, when he died, you recall, he instructed his children to bring his bones to the promised land, the land God would one day give them, in faith that God would fulfill that promise. Some of them, like Gideon, experienced great victories, but not victories that were brought about through their own strength or military ability. Remember, Gideon's army was whittled down to a mere 300. God gave the victory. Others trusted God and yet suffered, the author of Hebrews says, suffered jeering and flogging, imprisonment, torture, and death. Yet they trusted God. And with all of that asserted through chapter 11, he comes now to this chapter, chapter 12, verse 1, and he begins, therefore, in light of all these men and women who had faith in God in all these various circumstances, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, therefore, look at all of them. Look at all these men and women who trusted God even in the face of suffering. Look at all these people who trusted God when things seemed to be going off the rails. Look at them. And by implication, do like them. Follow their example. Be men and women of faith even though you're suffering for it. Even in the face of the threat of death. No matter what you're facing, trust God. The author here speaks of this great cloud of witnesses. The language brings to mind that the idea of an athletic competition with an amphitheater of rising rows of seats and people watching. A great cloud of witnesses, a great throng of people. He says that we're surrounded by them, and the language brings to mind that sense of them watching us, them witnessing us. But this is not so much the author speaking, you know, telling us something cosmological, that someone, when we die and we're with Jesus, we sit in these heavenly grandstands watching what's going on earth. That's not so much what he's saying that comes to mind, but not so much that they're witnesses of us, but they are witnesses to us. Their lives bear witness. They bear witness to God's faithfulness regardless of what they faced. That faith in God is not in vain. That a life of faith will one day be rewarded. That God can be trusted no matter what. About 10 years ago, just over 10 years ago now, I traveled internationally for the first time in my life. I mean, I'd been to the States, but that hardly counts. I'd gone to Missions Fest in February. I met a guy who, now a dear friend, but I hadn't met him before. I met him at a luncheon, and he said, "Hey, I'm looking for someone to go to Africa with me. Do you know anyone?" And 6 weeks later, I was on a plane heading to North Africa. And to be honest, it was a bit of an experience of growth in my life in trusting God. Going into a Muslim context, going to a further away place than I'd ever been, far away from my wife and my kids, who I love dearly, far closer to Afghanistan, that wasn't a real stable place back then, than Edmonton was on a map at least. And I remember one of the things that happened before I left is Calvin, 5 years old at the time, asked Christine, "So could Daddy die in Africa?" Pretty sobering thought. And I realized, trusting God does not mean that I come home. Trusting God's goodness doesn't mean that all will go well in terms of what I desire. That's exactly what he's shown us, the author of Hebrews through chapter 11. There were those who trusted God and were tortured and killed. See, God's goodness is no less when we suffer. That's part of the message here, that we need to trust God no matter what. And so we don't need to live in fear. We can believe in God's promises that he is worthy of our trust regardless of the circumstances we are walking through. Now, our author does not simply point to these others, the testimony, the witness of the lives of others who've come before us. That's chapter 11. But here in chapter 12, he points to the witness of Jesus. Look in verse 2. "Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand, the right hand of the throne of God." He points his readers, as he encourages them to be men and women of faith, regardless of what they're facing. He says, "Look at Jesus. Jesus suffered. Jesus went to the cross. He suffered and he went to glory." He's pointing to Jesus as an example of what he's calling us to. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that can be pretty overwhelming. I mean, I can look at the examples of others and sometimes find inspiration and find encouragement. But to be honest, I at least often have moments of just being overwhelmed too, with my own sense of inadequacy, my own inability, my own weakness. And then I can look at the example of Christ and feel the crushing weight of my own utter insufficiency. Be like Jesus. Have faith like Jesus. Suffer like Jesus. And I just can't do that. It feels like this pressure. And that brings us to the second thing that I want to do this morning, and that is to remind you, to be reminded myself, that yes, Jesus is our example. But before Jesus is our example, Jesus is our rescuer. Jesus is our Savior. Our vision at Sunrise is what? How does it begin? Heard a few timid deepers. Deeper, closer, bolder. Deeper in intimacy with Christ, closer in relationships with one another, bolder on mission for the lost. That's not how it begins. Deeper, closer, bolder are the words we throw around most frequently. But how does it begin? Grounded in the gospel. Grounded in the gospel. The word grounded communicates a sense of rootedness, a sense of being anchored to. Our vision to be a community of children and teenagers and women and men who are growing in intimacy with Christ and growing together as a family of faith and growing as God's missionaries in our world is grounded in the gospel. It begins there. It's tied to the gospel. It's rooted in it. It's anchored in it. And if we lose that without the gospel, deeper, closer, bolder becomes stuff that we do, stuff that we work at. It's about our performance if we forget that it's grounded in the gospel, the good news that Jesus announced, the good news that Jesus affected. And if we don't start in the right place, we're going to find ourselves in a big, big mess. Years ago, about 20 years ago, when I was in college, I spent summers working in construction, a couple summers in the Kelowna area. And one of the projects I worked on was up at the Big White Ski Hill. Some of you have been there. It's a beautiful, beautiful place in winter. It's really ugly and muddy. You never think of this, but ski hills in summer. Not good looking. And anyways, we were up there working on a number of projects. One was a 48-unit condominium complex. And when I worked up there, I worked with some wild, crazy men. They worked hard. They lived hard. I mean, I could tell you stories. But these guys, when they worked, they flew. I mean, they moved fast. It was a thing to take in. And I was along for the ride. We formed up and poured that foundation in like record time. We worked long days and hard days and fast. And a couple days after we had done this concrete pour on this huge foundation, 48-unit building, concrete's done, the forms are stripped and cleaned up. The boss showed up, and I was a ways away, but I could tell there was a problem. And what became clear, what we learned later, was that in their haste, this crew, I had nothing to do with it. In their haste, as they worked incredibly fast, they had actually built this foundation in the wrong place. Not only in the wrong place, but actually 5 feet off of the property, on someone else's property. If you start in the wrong place, it will cause massive problems. We need to realize, remember daily, that all that we are called to is rooted in what Jesus has already done. We need to begin with the gospel. Jesus is our example. When we look at Jesus, we discover what it means to be truly human, because sin dehumanizes us. When we look at Jesus, we discover what it looks like to reflect the character of God as a human being in this world. When we look at Jesus, we discover what it looks like to live not for my own will, but for the will of our Father in heaven. Jesus is our example. But first, Jesus is our Savior. He is our rescuer. The author of Hebrews has spent the bulk of his time in this document reminding his readers of Jesus' identity as their high priest who identifies with them, who knows their weakness as human beings because he became human, who knows what it is to face temptation, who is fully qualified to represent them as their high priest. He is their high priest, and he has engaged in a ministry as their high priest. He has inaugurated a new covenant, with a better covenant, with a better sacrifice. It is because of Christ's ministry as our high priest and the new covenant that he has inaugurated that we can approach God's throne not with fear, not with insecurity, not with shame, not with this overwhelming sense of pressure, but with confidence. Because Jesus has offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. In our place, he has suffered for what you and I deserve. And Jesus lived a life of perfect faith in his Father in heaven. A life of perfect obedience, perfect trust. Remember Jesus as he hung on the cross and the religious leaders mocked him and said he trusted God. Let's see what it does for him now. And Jesus remained there for you and for me out of love for us, trusting his Father. Not my will, but your will be done. So what we need to grasp as we read these verses in Hebrews is that we are called to follow the example of others who've gone before us and have trusted Jesus. We are called to follow the example of Jesus. We are called to do hard things. But we do not do them with a sense of pressure in order to gain God's love. We do not do them out of a sense of fear that we will somehow fail to measure up. We do not do them with anxiety that we need to achieve something in order to be accepted. We do it because we are loved, because we are forgiven, because we are accepted. The Christian life, a life of discipleship, calls for effort and action, but it is effort and action that rises out of the truth of the gospel. Because we're loved, because we're accepted, because we're secure, therefore we can face the uncertainties of this world. Therefore, we can face opposition and persecution. Therefore, we can face even death, trusting God. Our engagement in a life of discipleship is a life, a response that is thoroughly gospel-motivated, gospel-empowered. So with that clear in our minds, let's look at the response the author of Hebrews is calling us to. I entitled this message, Called to Do Hard Things, because those who are in Christ, we are called to do some things that are hard. Again, not in order to be loved, accepted, or redeemed, but because we are all of those things. And so first, three things we're called to do, three hard things that we're called to do. First, we're called to throw off everything that hinders. Throw off everything that hinders. What is profoundly important to recognize here, and what is profoundly challenging, is this. What hinders is not sin. I mean, don't get me wrong, sin hinders, but that's not what the author of Hebrews is talking about initially. He says, throw off everything that hinders and the sin. We'll get to sin in a moment. He says, throw off everything that hinders. That is a hard thing to do. What he is saying is that there are things in your life and there are things in my life that in and of themselves are not sin, but they hinder us in our lives as disciples of Jesus. As we seek to follow him, there are things in our life that Jesus is calling us to throw away because they obstruct us. They inhibit us to really pursue Jesus with everything that he's calling us to. They impede our lives as disciples. Years ago when I was in college, in one summer, I did the West Coast Trail, 77-kilometer hike on the rugged west coast of Vancouver Island. I have dreams. I don't know if this will ever happen, but I think it'd be fantastic to have a couple groups from Sunrise go there. One start at each end. We'll swap vans. That's what I did with my group, a couple groups from college. We went and did this hike. Incredibly challenging. I don't know if you've ever read about it. It's grueling. You pack everything on your back. There's only two ways out, by helicopter or by boat. If you break a leg, the Coast Guard will come get you. There is no other way in except at the ends. And what was interesting, the athletics director of Columbia Bible College, Bruce Entz, he led the group, and I think he'd done the hike a couple times before he led the group that I went with. And along the way, he shared a story, and I don't remember whether this was actually from his experience or whether he had heard it and shared it secondhand, but he shared, as we began at the north end, and that's the relatively easy end of the trail. It's like a walk through the forest for about a kilometer or so, and then it gets rugged. And what he shared with us is that at least at one point in time, people had found Coleman coolers and camp stoves tossed off into the forest. So here's what happened. People thought they're going to hike 77 kilometers carrying a cooler. Up and down mountain ladders even. I mean, there are ladders. You go up and down ladders and across narrow, wet, slippery logs and through mud bogs and over boulders and past waterfalls carrying a cooler and a camp stove. Evidently, people began and they realized this is not going to happen. And they just hucked those. They threw off those things because they hindered them. That's what we're called to do as Christians. There are things in our lives that in and of themselves are not wrong, but they are getting in our way as those who are seeking to follow Jesus. And so we are called to do the hard thing of identifying those and then jettisoning them. Getting them out of our life. Throw off everything that hinders. It is hard. It is hard to cut those things out of your life because they seem so innocent. They're not wrong. There's nothing wrong with watching a TV show or playing a computer game or shopping or whatever it is. Whatever those things are that we recognize, if we stop and think and we ask the Spirit to reveal it to us, we realize, you know what, there are things in my life that are hindering my walk with Jesus. We're called to do the hard thing of throwing those off. Second, we are called to throw off the sin that so easily entangles. This is not news to you, but sin is easy. Sin is really easy. It's not hard to be unkind. It's not hard to want what other people have. It's not hard to lust. were to lie and deceive and make myself look better than I am. Sin is not hard. Every one of us is born in sin, comes naturally. I mean, be a parent. You don't have to teach a two-year-old to throw a fit, to get their own way, to be selfish. It comes very naturally. Sin is easy. What is hard is throwing off sin that will entangle us and mess up our life and keep us from being who Jesus wants us to be. And so we're called to throw that off, to identify that sin in your life, to do war against it, not by your own strength, but empowered by the Spirit, to cut that out, to root it out of your life, to name it, to confess it, to turn from it, to invite a brother or sister to walk with you so that you can overcome it. Whatever that is, to be ruthless and say, this is sin in my life. This is not what God calls me to. This is not what He wants. He has redeemed me. He has saved me. He has made me truly human. And so I need to learn to live as a redeemed woman or as a redeemed man or a redeemed child or a redeemed teenager. And that means that this sin has no place in my life, and I need to engage in the effort to walk away from it, knowing that I'm redeemed, not in order that I'm loved, because I'm loved by God, because I'm forgiven, because I'm saved, because He has made me new. I am a new creation in Him. So we need to throw off the sin that so easily entangles. And third, we are to run with perseverance. Running is hard. At least I think it's hard. Unless you're chasing a ball or trying to beat out a throw to first base or running from a defender to the end zone, then I'll run. But just running, never quite understood that. Running's hard, but that's not the point the author's making, actually. It's not the running so much, it's the persevering. Run with perseverance. That's the key. It is hard to persevere. It is hard to keep going when you are hurting, when you hit that wall, when every muscle in your body is screaming, stop! Sit down! Have a Slurpee! He says, run with perseverance. Keep going. Keep pressing on when everything tells you to stop. It's easy to stop. It's easy to say, okay, I'm done. But the life of discipleship, life of following Jesus, is not a brief sprint. It is a lifelong marathon. It is running after Jesus mile after mile, fighting through the pain, resisting that longing to stop. Persevering is hard, and we're called to persevere. Those three things in this text we are called to as those in Christ. Three hard things: to throw off whatever hinders, to throw off the sin that so easily entangles, to run with perseverance the race marked out before us. How can we do that? On the one hand, we find our answer in the second preliminary phrase of our vision, not a test, grounded in the gospel, empowered by the Spirit of the living God, all-powerful God, indwells us. God's empowering presence. We do not live a natural life. The Christian life is not a life that you and I can live by our own efforts, by our own striving, by our own strength, wisdom. We need the power of God, and we have the power of God through His Spirit. Now, that's not specifically where the author points us, though he would certainly agree with that. He reminds us, he points us back to Jesus, the gospel. He asserts that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. He calls us to consider Christ. The key to growing in Jesus, the key to growing as a disciple of Jesus, is to live a life that is thoroughly Christ-centered, focused on Him, looking at Jesus, focusing our eyes on Jesus, talking to Jesus, listening to the voice of Jesus, remembering what Jesus has already done for us, preaching the gospel of Christ to yourself and to others daily, resting in His finished work of redemption. Jesus-centeredness is the key to living the life that we're called to, that we're to embrace. When our eyes are on Jesus, we will know, we will remember, we'll be reminded that we are loved, that we are forgiven, that we are secure, that our future is certain. And so with great confidence and great faith in a great Savior, we can face whatever uncertainty tomorrow has. We can even face death. Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis on the Wittenberg Church castle door. And Protestantism took root in England But when Queen Mary, otherwise known as Bloody Mary, came to the throne, she tried to impose Catholicism. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were church leaders who had been deeply impacted by the Reformation message that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. They were arrested and charged with heresy for their refusal to acknowledge that the Pope was the rightful head of the church. And even on their day of execution, October 16, 1555, as they were brought to the place of execution, they were given the opportunity to recant and save their lives. But they held on to their faith in Jesus, in Christ, that they were saved through what Jesus did, not through the Pope or the church. Salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone. And as the torch was laid down at Ridley's feet, Latimer cried out, "Be of good courage, Master Ridley, and play the man. For we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." When we trust Jesus, when we look to Jesus and see what Jesus has done, we can face whatever tomorrow brings with faith because of him, because of what he has done, because of who he is. And we are called as his children, as his beloved ones, to look to Jesus. Yes, to look to Jesus as our example of one who trusted the Father. To look to others who've gone before us and be encouraged that we can trust the Father. But to rest in what Christ has done, because he has suffered in our place. He has clothed us with his perfect faith, with his perfect obedience, his perfect trust in the Father. And so we can rest secure in him and do hard things. Let us be women and men, children, teenagers, who don't shy away from hard things, but realize what Christ has done and what he's calling us to, and that he, by his Spirit, indwells us to empower us to do those hard things. Let us do hard things, the hard things that we're called to.